Well, let's take our Bibles today and turn to Philippians chapter 4. We embarked for 2 weeks on the final verses of Scripture in the book of Philippians for my final two messages with you as your pastor. And it is, of course, with sorrow and sadness that we share that. And if you were not here last week and heard the word that Wendy and I are relocating to Winston-Salem, North Carolina, to serve as the senior pastor of Calvary Baptist Church, we share that news with you, joyful about what the Lord has done here, and joyful in anticipation about what the Lord is going to continue to do here, and certainly joyful in our own lives about how the Lord continues to lead and direct us. And so in this transitional period of time, obviously what I am trying to do is to speak words of instruction to you as a congregation about the things that are immediately before you in these 12 or so months that are probably ahead without a senior pastor in that role. And last week we talked about being focused on that mission, and I would say to you that that was a really pivotal message that talks to us about the importance of being focused on mission and not focused on other things, to make the primary thing really the primary thing, and that is helping people to know and grow in Christ's likeness. Now today we talk about being spiritually stable, spiritually strong, in a message I have entitled Standing Firm. And it contains some of the most quoted and most well-known verses of Scripture that I think you probably have memorized, and that we certainly have our children in the Awana program, our Scripture memorization program here at the church, to memorize as primary verses to build their life upon. And the reality is, I'm probably not going to say anything to you that your mother already hasn't. I mean, every mother wants their child to grow up and mature. Every mother wants their child to be strong and stable. Every mother desires for their child to flourish and to do well. And the Apostle Paul was reflecting that kind of heart, saying, I want you to do well. The old Spanish proverb goes like this, an ounce of mother is worth a pound of clergy. And that's probably true, that your mother's influence with all of her life and all of her investment is more than a pastor can give you in a single message. But I hope to reiterate these truths that resonate in your life and you live with them with a strong foundation, so that during this interim time and then well beyond, that you really know what it is to stand strong in the Lord. I was listening to someone speak this week, and they told a funny story. A father was with his four-year-old daughter. And that four-year-old daughter was asking her father about marriage. And the father was kind of struggling to describe, as fathers often do, in a four-year-old language and terminology, what their relationship and marriage and what a wife was and what a mother was. And so he decided that, you know, maybe if I had some pictures, it would be helpful. So he brought out the family photo album. As he opened the album, he began to say, well, you know, this is your mom in her wedding dress, and this is your father in the tuxedo, and here they are before the pastor at the altar of the Lord, and here they are with the wedding party, and here they are with the family. And so at the end of the description, the father said, well, honey, do you understand what a marriage is now? Do you have any questions? And the little girl thought for a moment. There was a little bit of silence. And finally she said, well, Daddy, is this the day that Mommy went to work for us? And moms, it may seem a little bit like that, that boy, your labor is just really, you know, pressing you and exerting you. But remember what the Bible says. Your labor for the Lord is not in vain. And yes, there is labor, and yes, there is toil, but you have joined the partnership of God as a partner in raising and nurturing godly children. And may the Lord bless you, and may the things we talk about today encourage you in your own walk with the Lord. You know, repeatedly the New Testament exhorts us to be strong in the Lord, to be stable in our walk with God. Repeatedly, Paul would say to those who were struggling to be strong and faithful, gird up yourselves, be encouraged, be of good cheer, be of hope. See what the Lord is doing among you over and over and over again. And of course, he was dealing with people who were oftentimes unstable. Think about it. The Galatian church was doctrinally unstable. They had started in the gospel, but then they were turning back to something that wasn't the gospel at all. And it was a doctrinal instability. Think of the Corinthian church. In Corinth, there were moral inconsistencies where people were living immoral lives and yet calling themselves Christian people. There was a moral instability. In Philippi, it was another issue. It was relationship conflict that was within the church, a little more subtle thing that was causing a division within the body, especially related to two women who were members of the church and who were people who had helped to advance the gospel. And Paul would say to them, press on, be strong, be stable. And today we come to that passage of Scripture. You know, there's also stories in the Bible of individual Christian people. Individual Christian people like a young man named Reuben who made a poor sexual decision that caused instability in his life. He lost his birthright. He lost his relationship with his father and his brothers, and he became unstable in his own life. And you know, those kinds of decisions, those kinds of wrong choices can bring instability into the life of a believer. Those kinds of struggles can bring instability into the life of the church. And that's why it's essential. That's why it's mandatory that we hear this message today, that as this church presses on in the mission of making and maturing and multiplying disciples of Jesus Christ, that you understand what it is and how to stand firm. So let's take our Bibles this morning. Would you stand with me as we always do to read God's Word, and let's look beginning in verse 1 at what the Bible says about standing firm. Chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown, in this way stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. I urge Euodia, and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. Indeed, true companion, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers, those whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence, and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. You may be seated this morning. In these verses, Paul challenges the Philippian church to stand firm as they face persecution and internal strife, and during the period of time when they're really absent with a senior leader. And the point of the passage for believers today is that believers need to understand how to stand strong and to be spiritually mature when we're living in a time of spiritual instability. When the culture seems to be so unstable, so up and down, so this way and then so that, it is important that spiritually mature believers demonstrate their spiritual maturity by being spiritually stable. Now, the question is, how can a church, how can believers be strong and stable? Well, in giving a verse 1 introduction to the context, Paul would then go on and list 7 traits of people who are spiritually stable. And when you look at this list carefully and compare it to the members of this church who are considered to be strong and stable, you'll see why these are among the list of the spiritually stable people. Because these things center you on Christ and His Word and His mission and His calling. And people who are mature in Christ practice these truths. And if you're here today and you get batted around back and forth by every wind and wave of teaching, I would offer these traits to you as things that, as Paul said to the Philippian church, pursue these things. I would say to you, pursue these things too. To the young people, perhaps, who are new in their faith, to the children who are sitting in the pews, these are marks of a Christian life that mark a mature Christian person. Let's look at the context in verse 1 before we embark upon understanding these 7 traits of a spiritually strong and stable person. Notice how he links the thoughts today to last week's message. Now, I won't ask you to raise your hand if you remember last week's message or not, But if you were here and you do remember, you'll remember that we talked about the disposition of a disciple who is growing. And then we talked about the kinds of inspiration that a disciple draws upon as they follow after Christ and began to grow in Christ's likeness. Well, notice the word therefore. It links us to the ideas that Paul taught us last week about being predisposed towards being a disciple and being inspired about being a disciple. Now he says, therefore, as a disciple of Christ, show these marks of maturity. And the word he uses is stand firm. We'll see it again a little bit later in this passage of Scripture, but it is the primary verb in these nine verses that we've just read. It means that we are to line up as if we are in a military formation, marching forward, and that we are not to let there be a breach in the line that we are standing with next to our brothers and sisters in Christ. It's interesting that when you look at how this word is used in the New Testament, on three occasions in Ephesians 6, where the Bible talks about the spiritual battle that believers are engaged in, this word is used three times. In other words, Paul's saying, we're in a spiritual battle, and you need to hold your line. You need to stand firm in the faith. You don't need to let there be a breach in your faith or in the line of the work that God is doing. Notice he says also, my beloved brothers who I long to see. Some 10 to perhaps as long as 15 years earlier, the Apostle Paul was here. And you can imagine what it was like to have the Apostle Paul in your pulpit on Sunday morning. You can imagine what it was like to have him overseeing the teaching ministry of the church. You can imagine what it would have been like to have him as the leader of the congregation. And now in his absence, he's saying, stand strong, be firm, and notice his love for them. Twice in this passage of Scripture, he refers to them in loving terminology, where he is expressing his concern and his compassion. Notice his heart is to be there with them. Even though he is physically absent, he says, I long to see you. And then he gives two explanations for that. Number one, he says, you're my joy. He said, I have taken joy in watching you come to faith in Christ and grow up in Christ's likeness and mature in your faith and become strong and stable. And then he says also that you're my crown. You're the legitimizing of my work that I have been doing as an apostle. Paul would refer to other congregations in the same way. The Corinthian church, he would even say that you are the crown, that I have labored among you and God has been at work among you and it has shown that what I was doing was really the work of God. And then notice as he comes to verse 2, he begins to list for us the seven traits of a spiritually stable person. And this really is just an all-application kind of list today. And so let's talk our way through the verses of Scripture as if we're just applying them to our daily lives. Look at the first trait in verses 2 and 3, the trait of harmony. That among the spiritually mature, there is a sense of harmony. Now, remember in Ephesians 3 and 4, we have that great description of the ministry of the church. But as he begins that description, what he says is that we have one God, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. We have this one gospel mission, and we are rallied around that, and we are united as a congregation in harmony about the work that we're supposed to be doing. But notice here, there are two ladies. Two ladies, obviously, with strong personalities and strong followings within the church. Two ladies, one named Euodia and the other Syntyche. And here these two ladies are obviously not missing the mark doctrinally, but they are missing the unity relationally. And you know, you can have strong doctrine, but not be united as a church. And one of the important things in a united church is that relationships are strong. That's why the Apostle Paul would tell us in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 14, we urge you then, brothers, and admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone. Why? Because the ministry of the gospel of Jesus Christ within the church requires the church to be in general unity and harmony together for it to be effective and potent in its ministry. You know, the general health of the church is usually dependent upon the individual health of the believer. And the health of the believer in some way is interdependent upon the general health of the church. And that's why it's important that the church be a healthy church functioning along the lines of the ministry that Christ has assigned to us. But here, these two women were obviously having some sort of feud. We're not told exactly what it was, but we can presume that it was not a doctrinal fight. How can we presume that? Well, every time there was a doctrinal issue, and the Apostle Paul wrote, on every single occasion in the Bible, he ends the feud by giving an apostolic presentation, deciding this is the doctrine that the church needs to accept and receive. He didn't do that in this occasion. He did something different. He asked two people, or maybe a group of people, and an individual person. The individual we know is Clement. The other person, we're not exactly sure who he is. Look in verse 3. He's called the true companion. That literally means the yoked fellow, the one who is bearing up under the burden. And maybe that is an individual, unidentified person. Maybe, as some commentators say, that is the congregation as a whole. But Paul is appealing to the church to say, I want you to get involved and to reconcile these relational divisions that are within the church. Now, listen, the church has always dealt with threats to its unity and its mission and its ministry. You see that in the early church in the book of Acts. In the book of Acts, it was Satan who first and most overtly came, and the Bible records of him that he was seeking to undermine the church by bringing persecution upon the church. And God used the persecution to scatter the church from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the uttermost parts of the world. He used the work of Satan to fulfill the great commission that Christ had given. In the early church, we also see how distraction became a problem for the church. Remember how the distraction arose when even the apostles were at the helm of the church? There were some widows' families who were saying, our widows are being overlooked. And then there were other widows' families who were saying, no, it's working just fine. And there became this conflict, and the deacon body arose out of that to try to serve the members of the church, to try to meet the spiritual needs, to bring about the unity of the body of Christ. And so it was out of that distraction that God put together this whole deacon ministry of serving within the congregation, of course, according to His divine plan. But it wasn't long, of course, until Satan began to use his working hand again, and this time it was through corruption. Remember the story of Ananias and Sapphira? Ananias and Sapphira wanted to look better than they really were. They wanted to come off as shining stars in the church, but they didn't want to have to pay the price of being the shining star. They were unwilling to give to the church. They weren't really participating. They wanted to place a position, but they didn't want to pay the price. And so the Bible says that the Lord struck them dead in their lie. And as they were struck dead, of course, the awe of God went through the church because they realized God would not allow His church to be corrupted. And of course, these kinds of things are not new. And they're not something that are just first century related. They're related to our own challenges today. They're related to the harmony of the church in this day and time. But here's what Paul's saying. Faithful, mature, stable Christian people help bring harmony and unity to the church as they keep the church focused upon the mission that Christ has assigned to them. One of the men that I follow on Twitter is a man by the name of William Vanderbloem, and he's a well-known pastor who is serving in a parachurch organization in Houston, Texas today. And he shared in a newsletter this last week that I was reading a story about a man named Jack that he had buried the week before. He said they were laying to rest a guy who had lived through a lot of upheaval in the church that he had served. It was a really, quote, tense situation. At his funeral, one of the fellows at the center of the controversy and the conflict asked if he could speak. He said nervously, I granted him permission. After he spoke, I was glad that I did. When this man at the center of the controversy stood up to deliver his eulogy, he said, quote, you know, we went through a lot together as a church. And I would like to have a lot of those days back. But one thing about Jack was sure. No matter how heated the discussion, no matter how terrible the situation, Jack was never a part of the problem. Jack was always a part of the solution. You see, that's the kind of person that brings harmony to the body of Christ. That's the side I want to be on. The one that brings harmony, the one that brings unity, the one that brings people together, being a part of the relationship solution so that we can really enjoy the blessing that Jesus pronounced upon the peacemakers. Want to be strong and stable? Then live in harmony and promote harmony as a follower of Christ. Look at verse 4. There's a second trait. Joy is the trait that is mentioned in verse 4, and Paul really captures the theme of the book of Philippians in verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. And of course, joy is the theme of the book of Philippians. And Paul restates this essence of the message of the book of Philippians in this really short verse. And he's saying that a stable Christian person is a joy-filled Christian person because they rise above the circumstances and know the joy of the Lord that strengthens them to stay on the mission despite the distraction. You see, happiness has a problem. Happiness, it means that we're built on the foundation of circumstances. But joy means that we are building our life upon the Lord Jesus Christ and upon the truths of His Word so that no matter what comes against us, that there is the joy of the Lord that guards our heart and encourages us in our walk no matter how hard the days are ahead. And it's interesting that the command is a command to rejoice, where the Lord teaches us that no matter what our circumstances are, we should understand that our sovereign God is in control of all things. He has a plan. He is ordering our steps. He is guiding our path. And therefore, we can have confidence and joy that what we're doing is a plan that brings satisfaction beyond the scope of this world, but brings satisfaction according to God's eternal plans and purposes. You know, to try to rejoice in things other than the eternal work of God is always doomed to bring disappointment. The first Sunday night that I preached to you here in this church, I said, you know, we're not going to try to build the church on a pastor, on a personality, or on a program. We're going to build a church upon the Lord Jesus Christ and His Word and His Gospel. And so it doesn't rise or fall with a pastor. It doesn't rise or fall with an individual person. It rises and falls upon the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and the mission that the Lord has given to His church. And so he says here, rejoice. Yeah, give the Lord a hand. Look at verse 5 for just a minute. Notice the next phrase that he uses, to be gentle of spirit. Now, this idea is a little more difficult to define because this word is not a simple word to translate in the original language. The idea of a gentle spirit in the Bible is often used to mean generous, goodwill, friendly, charitable towards others with faults, merciful towards others who offend, lenient, big-hearted, forbearing, or reasonable. The new version of the Bible that has become popular among many, the English Standard Version of the Bible, which is a good new version besides the NIV that kind of was popular in my youth, but today because of their retranslation has fallen into disfavor among many evangelical churches. The ESV translates this word reasonable, and I think it is a very good translation, especially given the context of which the Apostle Paul is teaching. Because what Paul is saying is that a mature Christian person is a person who has a graciousness about themselves, especially when they're dealing with either difficult people or unjust circumstances. And you know, that's a part of the reality of our Christian experience, isn't it? That there are difficult people to deal with. And sometimes they're within the church. And I've shared with you often that I have approached difficult people as if they are sent by God to help me be honest and accurate in my evaluation of things. And sometimes as a difficult person, we think they're a thorn in the flesh, when in reality, we're like the Apostle Paul. We find them to be a blessing in our life when we realize the kind of work that God uses them to do in our Christian maturity. So here he says, look, be reasonable. Respond like Christ does by staying focused on God, focused upon his mission, and let this attitude be one of God dependency as you respond like Christ would in a circumstance. Notice that he says that the Lord is near. In other words, the Lord is present. The Lord knows. He's not unaware of what is happening. Look at the fourth trait also in verse 5 and in a part of verse 6. He says, the Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing. What's he saying to us? He's saying the fourth trait of a spiritually stable person is that they trust in God. That there is a trust and a faith in God. Now, this may be the most single supporting element in standing strong because it talks about God being near. This word is used of the Lord's presence in something, that when we worship, the Lord is present in our worship. That when a believer follows Christ, the Lord is present in their life. And he's saying that the Lord is near. He knows our troubles. He knows our circumstances. I remember years ago when I had moved to Dallas, Texas, about 1,000 miles from my home in Cleveland, Tennessee, I faced an especially disappointing moment in my life. And as I faced that disappointing moment, I remember my mother, having heard about it, she called me every day. Now, that was before cell phones, right? No cell phone on my end, no cell phone on their end. Communication wasn't as easy. It had to be scheduled. But my mom, every night, called me. She prayed for me. She encouraged me. She knew I was vulnerable. She knew that there was some question about how I was going to respond to this. And she knew that she wasn't there every day to look in my eyes to see how I was doing. And so she called me every night. And I'll never forget that she gave me a verse of Scripture. She shared with me that the Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves those who trust in Him. And I'll never forget that word my mother gave me on that particular day, because I knew what my mom was doing. She was trying to say, look, I was there for you in that time. Now you are on your own. You are a man unto yourself, and you must decide where you are going to build your life. And she was encouraging me to build my life upon God, even when I face disappointment. You know, I still turn today to Psalm 34 and read those verses again and again and again. Why? Because they have become a rock. Not my mother's rock, but a rock my mother pointed me to, where she obviously found hope and peace and stability in her own life. And I can now say to my children, generationally speaking, God is faithful, and my faith in Him is well founded. Therefore, I will not be anxious for anything because the Lord is near. You know, it is easy to be anxious about things, isn't it? And to want to be in control. When we're anxious about something, usually what we want is control of something. But you know, the right response in those moments is to be trusting in someone, not trying to be in control of something. The right response is to have faith in the Lord. For the Lord is watching. The Lord is near. He gives attention when His people cry to Him. Reminds me of the little story of the little four-year-old who wanted to crawl in bed with her mom. It was just the two of them home and their family of five. And the little girl was in her room, and it had grown dark and the lights were out, and she grew scared. The mother had heard some strange sounds in the home as well. She was a little anxious herself. And so she graciously welcomed her daughter into the bed. When she reached over to turn off the light, there was a full moon that night. The moon was shining through the windows, and the little girl asked her mom, Mom, is the moon God's night light? The mom said, well, honey, I guess it is. The little girl asked her mom another question. She said, Mom, will God turn off His night light when He goes to sleep? And the mother said this. She said, well, honey, actually, God never goes to sleep. And the little girl responded immediately with childlike, simplistic faith. Well, as long as God's going to be awake, there's no sense in both of us staying awake. Let's go to sleep. And you know, that's the kind of trust that the people of God should have in the God who saved them, and the God who is transforming them, and the God who anchors them for their eternal future. Fourth trait is trust. The fifth is to be a praying person. Prayer. Look at verse 6. But in everything by prayer, there's the general word for prayer, for all kinds of prayer, and supplication, that's the word for request that we make of God, with thanksgiving, that is trust in the future with a faith in God for what He's going to do, let your request, again repeating, if you have a need, let God be made known of it. He says, let your request be made known to God, and then notice the result. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Here's where the sentinel joins the troops at the front in holding the line. Remember earlier I said we're in a spiritual battle. We're supposed to stand firm, hold your line, hold your position. Don't let the enemy fight through in the spiritual battle. Can I tell you the good news? As God picks up His fighting utensils and He joins you on your front line, He doesn't leave you to your own wilds, your own circumstances. The Bible says that God comes with the peace that surpasses all comprehension. And isn't that great? I know in this transition to Calvary Baptist Church in Winston-Salem, North Carolina, in the last year, there have been some moments where I've been anxious. And I've wanted to be in control. Where I've had to put things on the altar of God like Abraham did Isaac. And in those moments, I have been strangely made aware of the peace of God which surpasses all understanding, which was a part of God confirming His work in my life. And things I don't know and I can't control and I wasn't in charge of, that I knew God was in control, and I found God on the front line with me. And the Bible says, notice the two things that He guards, your heart and your thoughts. He's going to reiterate that a little bit more in just a moment. He says the heart, the inner part, He guards your heart, and then He guards your thoughts. Transition over to verse 8 and notice the sixth characteristic where He says our attitude. The sixth trait of a person who's stable and mature, they have the right attitude. Notice how He guards your mind. He says what? Think on these things. Whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good reputation, if there is anything excellent and praiseworthy, think on these things or dwell on these things. Now, this is the apex of His teaching here in this particular passage. He's bringing it to its crescendo right here in number 6. He says, finally. He's not saying my book's finished. He's got a few more things to say, but He's bringing this series of thoughts to its apex. And I think this is the toughest part of the disciplines when it comes to demonstrating the traits of a spiritually stable person, is to control our mind, to dwell on these things. Now, to dwell on is an interesting word. It's actually an accountant's word, so I can understand it well as a previous accountant. He's saying to calculate these things. He's not just saying, consider, you know, okay, this is what's happening, and here are the circumstances. He's saying, calculate them. Get to the bottom line. Know how this plays out. He's saying, look forward with these things. And what He's saying is addressing one of the greatest challenges that we have as people, isn't it? To control our thoughts and our feelings. It's so easy to let our thoughts run wild beyond us. And to assume things that are never meant to be assumed, or to judge people in ways that are never intended for us to judge. He's saying for us to think from God's perspective about God's things, not about how we feel, not about our own ambitions, not about anything else, but to dwell on, to calculate, to evaluate what God is doing, and to do it from this perspective. Notice the list that He gives us. Just look at each of the words. He says, whatever is true. Now, what is true? Jesus says, this is truth in John 17. You remember what He was talking about? He's talking about the Word of God. This is true. And you can build your life upon it. This ministry is built upon it. This is true. So whatever is true, whatever God has said in His Word, He says, sanctify them by the truth. Your Word is truth. How do you grow strong and stable? You think from the perspective and have an attitude of Christ-likeness that is based upon His truth. Notice the next word, whatever is honorable. This word, semnos, is the idea of being dignified or honorable or noble, worthy of respect. Believers don't think about trivial things. You know, so often when we have inward fightings about things, we're thinking about trivial things, not noble and eternal things. We ought to be thinking about noble things, eternal things, things that really do matter. You know, my opinion on what color carpet or chairs, that doesn't really matter in the whole scope of things. how the webpage looks or what room we meet in. That really doesn't matter. The noble things of God, the nature of God as He has revealed Himself, the truth of God's Word as He has made it known to us, the plan of salvation and the gospel of Jesus Christ, the process of maturing people in Christ's likeness, these are noble things. And when we get these things right, people grow strong and stable in the Lord. Notice He says, whatever is right. That's the idea of righteousness. God's standards that do not change. The timeless things. Whatever is pure, the holy things, the moral things, the clean things. Whatever is lovely, these things that are generous, these things that are gracious, these things that are kind, these things that are patient. Believers should be pleasing in their relationship one to another. Whatever is of good reputation, they ought to be well thought of by others. Whatever is excellent, He again takes us to lofty things, saying, think about the best things. And then He says, think about the things that are praiseworthy, the things that are honorable, and the things that we ought to worship God for. He says, dwell on these things. This ought to be where our mind is. And when our mind is there, you know what happens? We become really strong, stable people. Look where he ends. It's not unusual for the Apostle Paul. This is where he regularly ends. Not always, but regularly ends. Obedience. Paul says, look, I don't want it just to be something on the inside. I want it to be your everyday life. Notice verse 9. The things that you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things and the God of peace will be with you. Now, notice that list of what he gives us, because again, this is a passage filled with lists. He says, whatever you learned, that's the word disciple, right? So he says, whatever you have learned as a follower of Jesus, whatever you have received, that's the word that is given for the word of God coming, the revelation of God being made known. The apostles were the source of divine revelation. Whatever you have received in this instruction, he's talking about the Word of God. Whatever you have heard in the foolishness of our preaching and the content of our teaching. Whatever you have seen, whatever you have watched us put on display in our everyday life as you have firsthand experience with the model that we have been. As we've exemplified these spiritual truths to you, we've modeled them. He says, put these things into practice. It's great the way the Apostle Paul says it. He says, don't just do it once, but he writes it in a present tense, active indicative, saying, I want you to keep on doing these things. And church, that's what God wants you to do, is to do these things and to keep on doing these things. And then here's the promise of God. Notice the great promise of God in verse 9. And the God of peace will be with you. You know, the Apostle Paul said regularly to people who were followers of Jesus, I want you to grow up. I want you to mature. And you know, that's been my greatest burden for our church over the last several years, to just mature. To mature in Christ's likeness. To grow strong and stable. To know the Word of the Lord. And not just to hear it, but to learn to practice it. And not just to practice it in simple ways where we are comfortable in practicing it, but in the challenging ways where the Lord wants to grow us in the practice of it. And you know, that was the message I shared with you the first Sunday night that I ever preached for you. How many of you were here the first Sunday night that I preached? The first Sunday night that I preached? Maybe 10, 12, 13, 14. Good. You'll remember this perhaps. I do very well. I turn to a passage of Scripture, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 5. It's very appropriate on this Mother's Day. Very appropriate on this Mother's Day where the plan, the desire, and the heart of God parallels what a godly Christian mother's desire is as well. And then as he closes, he gives the godly Christian father's perspective as well. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 5. For we never came with flattering speech, nor with the pretext for greed. And what we said was, we don't want to build this on a person. We want to build this on Christ. Because that's something that endures. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, even though as apostles of Christ we might have asserted our authority. But we proved, notice verse 7, to be gentle among you as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. What's a beautiful picture on a Mother's Day Sunday of the care and the comfort and the concern of a Heavenly Father who sends leaders into a church who also have a care and concern for the people of God, that they would mature and grow strong in Christ's likeness. Look at verse 8. Having so fond an affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well. And can I tell you, that has been the joy for my family in this church. We have had the joy of not only sharing the gospel of Christ with you in this community, but to share our lives as well. I think we have been on public display for you, and joyfully so, because we have loved you, and you have overwhelmingly loved us back. And for that, we are deeply thankful that we can look at a passage of Scripture that we prayed that first night that we were pastoring people together, and we can look back 13 plus years later and say, it has been so in the Lord. And you know, for many of the people that it has been so for, they're not here anymore. For thousands of them, they're not here anymore. And it has been the joy of the Lord in our lives to have had such an experience. I remember the receiving line that Wendy and I were in here, and it was just the two of us. We had no children at that point when we came here. We were in the receiving line, and people were lined up, and they were coming through, and Karen Kramer waited till the very end. And she came up to me, and she said these words. She said, you know, Pastor, we're so hungry for a pastor who will lead us and love us and give us direction. You tell us what color to paint the sanctuary, and I'll bring the paint. And it was that kind of a willing attitude that opened arms of love in response to open arms of love that made it very special, and especially in the early days when we were watching God do just amazing and wonderful things, to see that we had the joy of not only sharing the gospel, but of sharing our lives as well. And can I tell you something? I want you to do that for your new pastor too. He will not be me. He will not wear my shoes. I'm going to take them with me. And he will be different. And he will say it different and do it different. And don't make him walk a mile in my shoes. You love him in this kind of way. Notice what he says, verse 9. For you recall, brothers, our labor and hardship, how working night and day so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaim the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we have behaved toward you believers. Just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each of you as a father would his own children. What a great picture of a family. The people of God growing and maturing together. And on this Mother's Day, I want to share with you what your mother would share with you. I expect the best of you. Your best labor, your best service, your best devotion, your best loyalty, your best harmony, your best for the Lord Jesus Christ as you stand firm in the faith until Christ comes again. Let's pray together. So we bow our head and close our eyes. Maybe there are some of you today who need to respond. We have a few things to do given the transition period that we're entering into as a congregation. And so in just a moment after we receive our offering, David Bailey, the chairman of our personnel team, is going to come. And as we promised last week, give you another update to try to keep you very informed as to where things are and what things are happening in our congregation during this time of transition. And so in just a moment, as we receive our offering, David will come and share that update with us. And then after he does, we'll stand and sing as the worship team makes their way to the platform. And when we stand to sing, maybe you're here today And you need to respond. Maybe you need to respond by saying, look, I've been the Christian person batted around by every wind and wave. And you just need to pray a prayer of commitment for stability and strength and faithfulness. And that the Lord would be gracious to you and grow you up as He promises to do in these passages we're looking at. Maybe there's some of you today, as you hear this standard and you hear this fruit in a Christian's life, you say, I am not a follower of Jesus Christ. Friend, that's the greatest need of your life. And that's why God has you on a pew today, to hear that you cannot save yourself, but God so loved the world that He sent His Son to seek and to save that which is lost. And you may have never thought of yourself as lost before, but today when you hear about what God expects a follower of Jesus to be, you may say, I don't know that Jesus. That's not what's happening in me. Then the reality is you're probably not a follower of Jesus Christ. And so today I invite you to stand together with the congregation, but when we sing, to slip out and come and say to a pastor, I need to know Christ. We won't embarrass you. We'll share some resources with you. We'll pray with you, talk with you about being a follower of Jesus Christ, and encourage you. And so today, when we stand to sing, if you need to know Christ, slip out and come. And maybe today, if you're here and you need to be a part of this church, I want to invite you to come forward as well and just say, and you're coming, we need to be a part of the church. This church's ministry is well founded on the truth of God's Word, and it will be a home for you. So I invite you to come and be a part of God's church. Let's pray together. Father, thank You for these truths of Scripture which encourage us to stand firm in our faith. And may we do it, Father. May we be true to You. May we live up to Your words. May Your Holy Spirit be at work in us. May we be those prayerful, devoted, faithful people, God, who put on display Christ for the world as we live for Your glory. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.